continuing today in our series on the kingdom of God. Last week, we spoke about how the kingdom of God has already come and it is progressively growing and expanding and advancing even now. We can sometimes look around at what's happening in the world and we might have this inclination that things are getting darker and things are getting worse, when in fact, when we step back and look at the last 2,000 years, we can see a progressive growth and advance of the gospel, and the word of God is growing and expanding and spreading throughout the earth, and life is actually getting better. It's as if there's a common grace that is that the whole world is benefiting from as the kingdom of God grows, as Jesus' body gets bigger and bigger in the earth. Of course, in our own culture, in the West and in Australia, we've seen over the last generation or two a bit of retreat by the church out of cultural influence. We saw that, I believe, represented in the outcome of yesterday's election. And it's very important that we recognize that we are not to look at disappointing things happening in the world around us to be the barometer or measure for us of what God is doing in the earth. There have been dark moments in history. In fact, it's been in the darkest moments of cultures when revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been the greatest. In the Great Awakenings of the 1700s and 1800s, they came at a time when those cultures in the West were drifting away into godlessness. And the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and the church would be revived and would begin to grow. And so we do not lose hope. We recognize and understand that, I mean, essentially we get the leaders that we deserve in a democracy. Isn't that right? We as the church have retreated and have not sown kingdom values into the next generation. We've had a mindset and a belief that we need to just go into our Christian ghetto and just hold on the best we can until Jesus comes back. But really, the message of last week, and if you missed that, please listen to the podcast. The kingdom of God has already come. It will ultimately come in fullness, but is growing and expanding now, and we have a part to play in that. But today we're going to look at another teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God, and this one in the context of Jesus' vision for the church, which I believe will sort of be the natural logical progression from what we talked about last week. And I guess today we're essentially answering this question: where does the church fit into the kingdom of God? Sometimes we hear people say, I love Jesus, but not the church. You ever heard that one? Or, you know, I'm into the kingdom. I'm not so much into the church. I'm into the kingdom. But these types of mindsets and statements really come out of probably to some degree, maybe some disappointment in their life at some place that they didn't process well. Or it comes out of a lack of revelation, and ultimately this is what it is, a lack of understanding of how Jesus sees and feels about the church, who is considered and called his body, his bride. So we'll look at a well-known passage of Scripture, Matthew 16. This is an important passage because it's Jesus' first mention of the word church. First time he ever says the word church or it's recorded in Scripture is right here. This is a teaching moment with his disciples that occurred about 18 months halfway through his ministry. His three-year ministry, this was about halfway through. And Jesus, you'll see in this passage, begins to say some things to the disciples that he's never said to them before. And they don't really like what he's saying. They struggle, particularly Peter. We'll see a little loving correction from Jesus in this passage. But Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13. I'll read from the ESV, English Standard Version. We'll put it up on the screen or follow along in your own Bible. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's significant. We'll explain why later. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Isn't it interesting that halfway through his ministry, he's already saying this to his disciples? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Who agrees it's a bad day when you're rebuking Jesus, right? "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You think you've had some rough corrections. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Man, there's so much we could talk about in this passage, but I want to call this message the church that the King is building. I want to look at this intersection of the King and the kingdom and the church, and what are the implications for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here today. And Lord, we ask that just as your Holy Spirit, in response to the Father in heaven, revealed truth to Peter, we thank you that your same Spirit is here today to reveal truth to us. Would you reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ, the King? Let us see it more clearly. And God, would you open our eyes to your heart for the church? May we love the church as you love the church. May we embrace the call to be planted in the church as, Lord, you have established and declared that you're the builder of the church. I pray, Lord, that we would work with you and not work against you. And Lord, anything you want to adjust in our hearts, I pray you would do that. But Lord, I ask, Lord, most of all, that as we embrace this victorious future you have for us, would you fill us, Lord, with your power and bring a new revelation of your authority. Lord, what are these keys of the kingdom that you want to give us? Open our eyes. Lord, thank you that you are with Pastor Ian and Pastor Denise today as they are ministering at Life Chapel. Lord, speak through him. Lord, speak through me here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the moment, I was thinking back about this and just thinking about this message and my own journey of coming into a relationship with Jesus in the church, God's people, from the very moment I came to Christ, that same week, I began to experience an opposition to connecting into a local church. I had come to Christ on a Sunday morning. I grew up with my mom praying for me regularly and sowing God's word in my heart. But there were, in my teenage years, we were not connected into a church. And, you know, I really had such a profound encounter with God. My friend who sat next to me in accounting class was talking to me about Jesus, sharing his faith. He was a bold witness. And it all just came together. All the things sown in my heart from the past and everything my friend was saying to me, it all just made sense. But I was alone when it happened in my bedroom on a Sunday morning. And I'm sure God's people were gathering around the city, but I was just alone in my bedroom and had an encounter with Jesus and the gospel, and I was born again. And this amazing thing happened. I went back to tell my friend the next, I think, Tuesday morning in accounting class that I had committed my life to following Jesus. And he said, oh, well, you should go. I have a friend who goes to this church that's near the campus, the university. You should go check out that church. And he was talking about how great the church is. I don't know why he didn't invite me to his church, but he invited me to his friend's church. And I was like, great, yeah, now I'll go check it out. And it's like I had this sense, I need to do that. And then this other crazy thing happened where I'm walking the next day on campus, and I saw an old friend, and his name was Mark. And I hadn't seen him in 3 months. This was the first guy I ever, sorry, Mom, close your ears, first guy I ever tripped on acid with. And you kind of, you know, that you, as an unbeliever, you know, you have this like special camaraderie with people you share these things with for the first time. It was a very demonic experience, but nonetheless, it was something we shared together. And I saw him, and I was like, we were talking, I was like, man, what's been going on? And he says, man, I've really been pursuing a relationship with God lately. And I was like, really? Me too. I've just got right with God on Sunday, and God's been, well, I know I need to serve him. And he says, yeah, I've been going to this great church called Covenant Community Church. I'm like, no way, that's crazy, man. My friend just told me I should go check out this church. So I'm like, this is amazing. Like, I haven't seen this guy in months, and completely separate from me, here's my old druggie buddy that gets saved at the same time as me and is going to the church that I've been invited to. What are the odds of that? This is amazing. So I'm like, all right, this is great. I don't have to, like, show up on my own. I've got a buddy that I can go with, right? And so I get up. I used to sleep till 2 p.m. in the afternoon. I had this comforter over my window in my bedroom, and it was dark, like completely blacked out. And because I'd work all night, and then I'd work in the evening and then go out and party and then get home. And I'd go to sleep at 4 and sleep till 2. Anyway, and then I'd go to work. But I'm up early on the Sunday morning. This was a new thing for me. And I called my friend to Mark, and I said, hey, are you cool? Do you want to come pick me up? Do you want me to pick you up? Can we go together? He said, oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm sick today. Can't go. I'm like, oh. And it was like this internal struggle in me. It's like, what am I going to do? Like, I'm supposed to go, but it feels uncomfortable to go on my own. Anyway, long story short, I pushed through that. And I show up on a Sunday morning. I have this radical, powerful encounter with God. I'm filled with His Spirit. I got delivered and set free from all the addictions in my life. And it was like in another level of, man, I thought what I experienced alone in my bedroom was significant. This moment of being filled with His Spirit and being connected with God's people, like being a part of a family, it was like another level of, man, this is amazing. But it's interesting how that opposition was there from the very beginning. What I was experiencing was the spiritual battle that all of us will experience at some place in our journey, where the enemy does whatever he can to try to isolate us and keep us out of the family of God. If he loses to the Holy Spirit in our submission to Jesus, his next point of battle is to keep us from being connected in a local church. Why does he work so hard to keep us from being connected with God's people? It's because when we are connected into covenant relationships and into the house of God, we find discipleship relationships. We find encouragement. We find accountability. We find a unique presence of God that only can be experienced in the gathering of God's people. We find equipping, and we find connection to our ultimate plan, God's ultimate kingdom purpose for our lives. You know, everything good in my life I can trace back to showing up that Sunday morning at church. I connected with two men who began to disciple me, and I would say even father me spiritually, a guy named Steve Noblett and a guy named Rick Miller. And because of my dad passed away many years ago, and prior to that, things were great when I was younger, but there was just a lot of difficulty and challenge in that relationship. And thankfully, my mom found a great man in Mike who loves the Lord. But in that season, I had all of these things in my soul that were that kind of came out of this late season of fatherlessness in my life. Where in my teenage years and into my university and young adult years, I had no fathering. And I still needed it at that point. And God brought these men into my life and began to, they loved me. They spoke the word of God to me. They taught me. They corrected me. They rebuked me at times. Or, you know, to use the biblical word, they admonished me. Rebuke is also a biblical word, but that one feels like it stings a little bit more than admonish. But I'm so thankful for these men where I found discipleship and I found other relationships with people that were kind of at the same place with me and some a little bit farther along than me and a little bit farther behind. And then through that church, I connected with this guy named Jono, who became a good friend of mine. He came down from another related church to do this summer discipleship training program that I did connected to the church. And that was a real key relationship for me. Then he introduced me to another man whose name was Paul Barker. And that man also began to father me, disciple me at another level. And it was through Paul that I met the most important person in my life, who would become my ministry partner, my best friend, my lover, and the mother of my children, Olivia. All out of showing up one Sunday morning. And then we connected through Paul with a guy named Rice Brooks, who was the apostolic leader of this movement, one of them, and called us and said, hey, there's a church that's been planted in Melbourne, Australia. They need help reaching uni students. Will you go and give 2 years and help them? We felt the Holy Spirit say, yes, go. In fact, that was our mindset was he's already said go. We were asked to go. We need, Lord, do you want us to stay? No? Okay, we're going to go because you said to go. Part of the church there, and more relationships, more connections. And here we are living our kingdom purpose. All of that right here, you know, here in the city of Perth, birthing a sin church and seeing, you know, having vision for what this family is going to become in the years to come, in the decades to come, as we build for the long term, all coming out of being planted in the house God. I know I'm not unique in my experience. Every single one of us have experienced this, who have connected ourselves with God's people. We've found kingdom purpose. And I want to say this, and this might sound really strong, but I think it's important to say it and be challenged with it and to really think about the implications of this. But I would say that we can never truly find our kingdom purpose unless we are planted firmly in the local church. And I'll say it again in a more positive way. We can only ever find our kingdom purpose, our ultimate reason for existing, and get plugged into why God created us when we are an out of being deeply planted in God's house, in the local church. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the enemy goes so hard after this. And these are not just personal attacks in our lives. These are, it's like there's a spirit of the age at work that is aimed at isolation. I mean, we saw this like in full force during COVID. I mean, if there was anything that the enemy did and was trying to do out of the chaos and deception that that time was, it was to isolate people. And that's left a mark on culture. It has. And we should be very prayerful about to what degree this has impacted each of us. But I want to give you just very quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, just three quick, like, cultural enemies of church, all right? The first one, and this exists throughout the Western world, but obviously we experience this in Australia. The first one is hyper-individualism. It's this idea that we highly value our personal autonomy and freedom above everything else. We say things like, I am in charge of my own life. I must be true to myself. No one else defines me but me. The proof that I'm strong is that I can do it on my own. And this will cause people to be very cautious about commitments that they make that could potentially take away their personal freedoms. But don't you know, it's impossible to have a depth of relationship when there is an independence and a demand to maintain personal autonomy and freedom. And we see this, this is true in every covenant relationship, and it's very obvious in the most profound one that we might experience, which is marriage. What else is marriage if it's not saying, hey, I want you for me exclusively, and I will remove myself from the freedom of pursuing anyone else but you. Like I'm honing in on you. It's you alone. I don't have the freedom to pursue anything else with anyone else. And so in our covenant relationships and commitments, we can find this individualism and this desire for autonomy creep into and bring an isolation. If we idolize self, it's going to make it very difficult for us to surrender to Jesus' call to deny self. We'll get into more of that in a few moments. The second enemy is consumerism. Our society has conditioned people to approach life as a consumer. And so consumers simply ask, well, what's in it for me? Again, very self-focused. And then we have this consumer mindset rather than covenant mindset, which the consumer mindset is, once I feel like this relationship is no longer benefiting me, I'm gone. It can also lead to like this kind of FOMO in relationships. You know, like, am I missing out on a better opportunity elsewhere? And we go chasing something elusive, you know? And this is why, you know, this can kind of creep into our relationships in work, in church, in marriage. It all undermines commitment and it undermines contentment because we're always thinking, something better out there for me. But Jesus calls us not to be consumers, but to have covenant relationships. The third one, and this is one I've been thinking about more recently, a bit of an aha moment for me, but it's, and this is a coin that was termed by like a Christian psychologist, I think, or intellectual, but therapeutic moralism, which is an interesting one. And what this means is that for many, the highest moral priority has become one's own psychological well-being, which is basically defined as just feeling good. And so this mindset teaches that anything that disrupts my feelings of peace or causes emotional discomfort, it must be wrong and even evil. And so if you can imagine how this could be very challenging for us imagine if Peter, you know, was a therapeutic moralist. If someone in a church community brings accountability by calling us higher or addressing sin or encouraging some kind of sacrificial commitment, the therapeutic moralist can reach the conclusion that this is judgmental. This is controlling. This is toxic. It doesn't make me feel good. The point is, we need to be aware that there is a demonic, satanic strategy in the culture to isolate people and to isolate us. He's prowling around seeking, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does a lion separate? By peeling one off. You can't eat a herd, but you can peel one off and you can devour the one. That's the enemy's primary goal, is isolation. But the starting point of resisting this enemy that seeks to isolate us is to understand what Jesus is building and to surrender our hearts and lives to him in light of what he is building. And so let me give us three things that we can see from this passage that are, it's like where we see the kingdom and the church intersecting, where are they intertwined? The first one is this: the church that Jesus builds is a community of true disciples. If the church is nothing else, it is followers of Jesus living together in community. Followers of Jesus. In this passage that we just read, Jesus makes this statement about building the church, but it's sandwiched between two things. First, he's questioning his disciples about his own identity, and then he's calling them to, like, hardcore discipleship and what that means. And he comes first with this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is how Jesus begins to challenge all of us with his identity. This was my experience. You know, it's like, well, as in the months before I get right with God, who does my mom say that he is? Who does my sister say that he is? Who does my grandmother, who just found my weed plants growing in my closet, say that he is? Who does my friend who sits next to me in accounting class say that he is? I began contemplating this, but invariably the same question Jesus asked his disciples comes to each one of us: who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. The Christ was the Messiah, the promised shepherd king that we spoke about on Easter, the one who would be both the Savior of the world, but the King to whom all must surrender. There's many who are happy to, and I think this is part of the problem in our culture, and it's really flowed out of the gospel of salvation rather than the gospel of the kingdom. But many are happy to surrender to Jesus as Savior because that's all about what he does for us. But surrendering to Jesus as Lord is something different. And we love to come and just peel off the bit of Jesus that we really prefer, but he reveals himself as Christ, both the shepherd and the king, both the Savior and the Lord. And I know this was significant in my journey because there was something I knew. I was counting the cost because I knew if I'm going to serve Jesus, I'm going to have to look my friends in the eyes who I've been smoking weed with and say, hey, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm serving Jesus now. And the fear of being rejected from my friends was the thing that was keeping me away from God, but it was the revelation of the Lordship of Jesus growing in my heart that caused me to desire him and recognize my need to surrender to him more than fear my friends. And he makes this very confronting statement: if anybody wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So what does a true disciple look like? Just real quick, three things. A true disciple denies self. There's a willingness to obey. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we have a desire to be obedient, a desire to obey. The cross was not a religious symbol in Jesus' day. The cross was an instrument of death and execution. The invitation to follow Jesus was come and die to self, come and die. And so the only rational response to who Jesus really is full surrender. A true disciple is also teachable. And who knows, on this day, that was challenged in Peter's own heart. Man, how rough is that? Get behind me, Satan. Man, I'm so thankful for the men who have spoken the truth in love to me. There's a passage in the Psalms, David writes this, and I need to check and just see where this came. I wonder if it came after Nathan's confrontation of David in his moment of revelation of his sin. But the psalm is this: let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. It was like David had this realization that when we allow ourselves to receive feedback from someone who's helping us as a mirror to see, hey, can I lovingly show you a place in your life where I've seen this pattern that doesn't align with who Jesus has called you to be? If we can receive that, it's David was saying, if you can receive that, there is an anointing and a grace that can fall upon your life that is greater. It's the oil of heaven that comes on you. And to be honest, some of the most painful moments in following Jesus for me have been, I remember one when this guy that was discipling me, Paul, he sat me down and he'd heard something I said in a group of people. And he said, Jason, listen, I need to share something with you. I know this is something we all struggle with, but I just want you to consider this. I've seen a real spirit of pride in your heart lately. Like, there's some things that you've said has made me wonder, like, what's going on here? What's at the root of this? And I was like, dang, that stings a little bit. But I could hear and feel the love in what he was saying. And I know sometimes maybe we've been a part of a church culture where we've experienced more rebuke than we have love and correction. And that's not healthy. And there is a sense where that's not something we want to reproduce in this house. But man, there was something so crucial about a teachable spirit. And one of the most profound evidence of our humility before God is our willingness to be corrected, not just by Jesus in the secret place, but by another brother or a sister that we know loves us. And there's a right way and a wrong way to admonish and correct, but man, we desperately need this in our lives. In fact, I would say that we must invite it. Because you know how we all sort of feel a little bit hesitant to give feedback? Anybody ever experienced that? Because it's like, man, this is a little bit risky. I don't want to damage the relationship. I don't want to come across legalistic or judgmental. But you feel like, yeah, I know there's something I need to address. So here's one of the most wonderful ways to guarantee our continual spiritual growth. To say to a trusted friend, hey, if you see anything at all in my life that you feel doesn't align with God's word, would you love me enough to just point that out and show me? What an invitation that is. Third thing a true disciple desires: to make other disciples. We all know this is a call upon all of our lives, but I want to point out there's a cultural difficulty and challenge that we all face in Australia in our tendency towards egalitarianism. Anybody ever experienced that? Now, it's great in the sense that you can go to a pub and you see a tradie and a banker having a great chat. There's not like this social caste system, but we war against it when we hear the call to make disciples and we think, well, wait a minute, who am I to help this other person grow in their relationship with God because we're all on the same level. But when Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey, with that came an assumption that you are going to be farther along than someone else, and you are qualified to speak the word of God into their life, to teach them, and to bring accountability to their obedience to the word. And so we have to acknowledge that, wait a minute, there's a cultural thing here that makes it hard for me to speak into somebody else's life, but I must resist that, and I have to resist, which goes along with that, that tall poppy thing in our culture, like if anybody kind of sticks out, just chop that thing down. Who do you think you are? We're all on the same level. You know, you have no right to speak into my life. But in the kingdom of God and in the house of God, we embrace a culture of, again, teachability, where we acknowledge, man, there are other people I can learn from and be taught by. It's not just my pastor. And there are other people that I need to teach and speak into. I'm a little bit farther along than they are, and so that I can help them to grow. I can take, and the whole basis of our vision for multiplying our small groups and having discipleship happen in small groups during the week is based upon this reality that all of us, if we're just a little bit farther along than someone else, we have something to give. God's called us to take responsibility for the spiritual growth of someone else. This is how the kingdom of God comes in the earth through his church. Moving along quickly, the second thing we see in this passage, the church that Jesus builds is advancing, not retreating. Man, this is one of the most profound statements. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he makes this profound statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to understand how significant this is that Jesus made this statement here at Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus and the disciples were hanging out mostly in Capernaum. This was right next to the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter, Andrew, James, and John's hometown. Zebedee, their father, lived there. And Jesus camped there and made that place a home a majority of his time of ministry in Galilee. But he says to his disciples, let's go for a walk. For 2 days, they walk 40 kilometers north to this place called Caesarea Philippi, hiking through the foothills of this area, this mountain called Hebron. And he goes into this place called Caesarea Philippi, which was, you could not find a darker place in all of Israel. You could not find a more demonized place than Caesarea Philippi. It had been an area that for centuries had been a center of idol worship in Israel because there were people there, Canaanites, that were not driven out. And the northern kingdom of Israel set up altars and to the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech, sacrificing children, having, like, you know, worship to these fertility gods and all the sexual immorality that would go on with that in the temple. And so it becomes this demonic stronghold. Interestingly, according to Jewish tradition, Mount Hebron was the place where the sons of God came down and laid with the daughters of men, and they gave birth to the Nephilim, who many believe that there's an aspect of the demonic realm that is actually the disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim. So you've got like this demonic infiltration into this area of Hebron. Then Alexander the Great comes through as the emperor or whatever of Greece and sets up, it's like the demons attracted all of this worship there. And in Caesarea Philippi, there was a temple to this god called Pan. He was the god in Greek culture of fertility and fear. And so they set up these temples there right at the base of Mount Hebron. And we'll put the photo up. It's interesting, in The Chosen, they do a pretty good job of painting this picture right at the base of this mountain and this temple that is built into the hill. And this is Jesus, and basically Matthew 16 right here with the disciples, making this statement, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what's crazy is right at the base of this mountain was this deep cavern that they used to throw goats in to sacrifice to the goat god Pan. And it was believed that this deep cavern was the place where the gods would go at the end of the fertile season for the winter and come back out to bring fertility to the land. And they had to do all of their fertility rituals right there at this temple. And that big cavern in the ground was called by the locals the gates of hell. And so you've got all of this demonic worship. I won't even go into the details of the sexual immorality and even the bestiality that was happening behind that door when Jesus is in this region and he's declaring what he's going to build. And Jesus leaves the comfort of Capernaum. He leaves to make this prophetic statement in the darkest, most demonic place in all of Israel. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wasn't in Jerusalem in comfort. He wasn't by the campfire in Capernaum. He goes to the most spiritually dark, demonically celebrated, pagan-infested place that he could find in Israel and makes his statement, I'm going to build the church. In other words, the most demonic strongholds in any nation will not be strong enough to withstand and resist the invasion of the kingdom of God through the church that I built. Man, if we understand the significance of what Jesus said and this whole idea of even how he played off of the gates of hell and gates being, symbolic of places of authority and influence, when the disciples heard the gates of hell, they're thinking of God's covenant promise to Abraham when he said to them, when God said to Abraham, you will possess the gates of your enemies. That's a covenant promise for every single one of us. In other words, you will sit in positions and places of authority and influence throughout culture. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, you need to understand who you are. You need to understand what you're building. I am sending you into the gates of hell. I'm sending you into the darkest place, and nothing will be able to keep you out of those places. Which leads us into the last thing Jesus really invites us into. The church that Jesus is building is being equipped with heavenly authority. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys in ancient Israel were representative, in many ways like they are now, of access and authority to enter. You have a key to a house, you have the authority to enter. You have access into that house. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. I am empowering you with the authority to access the gates of hell. You can use this key to access hell's gate. And so the keys of the kingdom are therefore permission and an invitation to the church to enter in and to occupy places of authority and culture that are currently occupied by the enemy. And so I wonder, what are the gates that the Lord wants us to go in and take in this culture? What are the gates that he wants us to access in our city? University students in the university campus, the political realm, the realm of government, civil government, the realm of business. Could it be that God wants to deposit upon us an authority and a grace to access a realm of influence in our city that we haven't had before? I believe this is key for us, key for what he's calling us to do as the church, extending the kingdom. We see an interesting connection to this in Ephesians chapter 4. He who descended, being Jesus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And this is where Paul says Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry. And Paul is saying that Jesus, he descended to the depths. He took from the enemy the keys of the gates of hell. And he's given them to the church. And he gives in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to be those who equip the saints, these ministry gifts that are the expressions of Jesus in the body. There is my life and my kingdom influence, and this would be true for all of us, it comes to me from Jesus through fivefold ministry gifts. And this is important for us to recognize, because this is why it's essentially not possible to find our kingdom calling and destiny in isolation, because there is an equipping that must happen in the house of God. Can we have the team come back up? I just feel the Lord wants us to respond to this today. And I feel like there's an impartation in the Spirit that God wants to bring. Out of this revelation that he's called us to not try to save our lives, but to lose it. All of us here in this room, we've laid down our lives for Jesus and for the gospel. And let's just reaffirm that to him right now. Father, we just say we're all in. We're all in on Jesus. We're all in on your kingdom purpose. And Lord, we're all in on the church that you're building, the body of Christ in the earth. Lord, we're all in, and we recognize our need, Lord, to be taught, our need to be equipped. We thank you for fivefold ministry grace, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Father, we ask you to raise them up in this house. Father, we pray that you would raise up fivefold ministry gifts out of Ascend Church, these ascension gifts, who would be the equippers of your people. Lord, there's even fivefold ministry gifts in this room right here today. And God, I pray that we would begin to hear a greater call of what it looks like to go into the world that you've called us to reach. Come, Holy Spirit.